All right, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll be reading the entire chapter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not praise God, did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony we have here that we can look to and learn from. And Lord, we just trust this time in your hands, Father. Bless your word. Bless our hearts, Father, with the study of your word. And use it to work your grace in our lives, that we might be more faithful servants to you, that we might love you more, that we might trust in your grace more. And Lord, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just say up front that this is not exactly a Mother's Day sermon, okay? I do have a few comments, a few things I think to leave with our mothers towards the end of this message, and of course also a rose as well. But anyway, this I recognize this is not a Mother's Day message. This past week was an historical moment for our nation because of the deep scars that are etched on the hearts and souls of all Americans who remember the events of 9/11. The news of the death of Osama bin Laden came as a joyful announcement, a reason to celebrate. The man's legacy will be that he murdered thousands of innocent people. He was the leader of the terrorist group Al-Qaeda that was responsible for the death of 3,000 people here in the United States. And from news reports, he was responsible for the deaths of thousands more around the world, with many of them being Muslims themselves. So this week, Americans, as well as people across the world, felt a sense of justice had been served. In fact, Americans felt very justified in their celebrations, according to the spontaneous celebrations that broke out in front of the White House and in New York City, and even in the media's reporting, as the headline on the New York Post read, "We got the bleep." I'll let you fill in the bleep, okay? But you can imagine. But was justice ultimately served through the death of bin Laden? Yes, in the sense that God's law says that if a person takes the life of another, that his life will be required of him. But is that ultimately justice? In reality, no. The real justice comes after bin Laden's death, when he has to stand before a holy God, who is the one, according to the scriptures, who he has ultimately sinned against and who will ultimately judge him. But in fact, the law says bin Laden should die. The same law that says that bin Laden should die is the same law that shows us that we too have fallen short. None of us, according to God's law, will escape the judgment of God based on our own actions. Whether we have killed thousands like bin Laden, or simply harbored hate and bitterness in our hearts, we are all under the sentence of the condemnation from God. The only thing that changes that, the only thing that changes our destiny, is Jesus Christ. He took the punishment that we deserve from God upon himself through his death on the cross. And it is his righteousness, his obedience, that is credited to us for those who put our faith in him. That is the gospel that we have put our hope in today. That is the only thing that separates us from the bin Ladens of the world in an eternal sense. Have we put our trust in Jesus and joined his side? Or are we still in rebellion and against Jesus and his free will of eternal life? We need to ask ourselves that today. And that is the main point of chapter 12. The main point of chapter 12 is that those who trust in Jesus Christ will succeed. They will win. And those who oppose him, who oppose Jesus, will be defeated. That's why this account of King Herod Agrippa is in here. For those of us who have been involved in this study through the book of Acts, we might find this story a little bit out of place. We've been following Luke's storyline that the gospel is advancing from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now with the conversion of the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Caesarea, and the new Gentile converts in Antioch, it seems that we are ready to see the kingdom of God explode into all the earth. But then just before we are ready to take off, boom, we have this interruption. Why would Luke put this here and interrupt his storyline? This doesn't seem to be a part of it. Well, first of all, because Luke is an historian. And with the mention of Barnabas and Saul going to Jerusalem just before this account, and then the mention of them going back to Antioch after this account, this story obviously happened at this time in the history of the church. So I guess the real question is not why Luke put this here, but why did God allow this to happen at this time? Things were going so well. The church was expanding. The Jewish Christians are now getting it that the Gentiles were accepted by God through faith in Christ just like them. And then we see this attack on the apostles that could possibly jeopardize this still very the tender movement, the tender roots of this church. But folks, that is oftentimes exactly what God does. He allows things or brings tests our way. It seems sometimes at just the wrong time. He brings things our way at just it could not be any worse of a time, we think. But he does that in order to remind us who's in control and who to ultimately depend on. The lesson for us today is that God is in control, and no matter how bad things might appear, those on God's side will always ultimately win. And we see two evidences of that in this passage. First, God delivers those who trusted Him. Look there at verse 1. Verses 1 through 5, we see that King Herod arrests some believers, including James the apostle, the brother of the apostle John. This King Herod here is named Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who we know tried to find and kill baby Jesus. Do you remember when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king? And they informed King Herod. This is King Herod who tries to find Jesus and kill him. This is the grandfather. King Herod is the grandfather of this Herod here, Herod Agrippa. Agrippa's uncle was the one who killed John the Baptist, beheaded him, and also put Jesus on trial along with Pontius Pilate. And the one difference, though, between that uncle and Agrippa here is that Agrippa has been given power over all Judea here. He is over the whole Roman province of Judea, of Palestine. He is ruling there. Now James has been was a member of that inner circle of three, along with his brother John and Peter. And that inner circle of three were the closest to Jesus. And so the attack is really coming directly on them now, where they had avoided it before. The apostles had avoided it, but it is coming directly to them, even to those closest who were closest to Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospels when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and requested that they be given places of honor on Jesus' left and his right? And Jesus asked if they were willing to drink the cup that he must drink. And they said they were. And Jesus said, well, you will drink from that cup of suffering, the same cup that Jesus would have to suffer from. And now we see this happening. We see it coming to pass here. James, it says, is put to the sword, which means that he was beheaded like John the Baptist. We see then in verse 3 that the motivation for all this is that Herod wants to gain favor with the Jews. The Christian church was a major thorn in the side of the Jewish leadership. So by persecuting the church, Herod was sort of creating goodwill in a twisted sort of way with the Jews. So when Herod sees that the people really like it, he arrests Peter during the Passover and Unleavened Bread feast, with the same plans to put him on trial as a public display and execute him as well. Peter's persecutors obviously have some knowledge of past events when when Peter and the other apostles were miraculously freed from prison and sent back to the temple to preach the gospel. So this time, they have four squads of four soldiers to watch him round the clock. And then in verse 5, we see one of the most important verses of this passage. Verse 5 concludes that Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, we've already seen in Acts how the church was dedicated to prayer. In Acts 2, we see that they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see that upon the release of Peter and John, when they were arrested, that they the church was praying for them. They came back and reported to the church when they got out, and they prayed to the Lord, and they prayed and said, "We know that nothing we know that you are sovereign, and that nothing even happened to Jesus that did not happen by your sovereign hand. That everything happens according to your will." And so they prayed and said, "We are just trusting in you. Give us boldness as we go out and preach the gospel." So they are people of prayer, and they are people who are depending and trusting in the Lord, and they know ultimately His will be done. These are the same people praying now for Peter, who had obviously been praying for James too. But James was martyred. He was killed. But still, they are praying. They are praying that the Lord's will be done. They would obviously remember Jesus when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus himself prayed and said, "Lord, you know, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And so that's what happened. Jesus did have to suffer and die. The cup was not taken away from him. So there's many times when we pray where we don't know if God is going to answer our prayer the way we want him to answer. But we pray anyway. We pray anyway. And why is that? Why would we pray? Why would we pray when we know that ultimately God is going to do his will? That if our will is not lined up with God's will, then he's not going to answer our prayer the way we've asked. So why would we pray? Why would we pray as the people of God? Well, first of all, because we're commanded to. God commands us to pray, so we're to pray. All right? Secondly, though, I am having all kinds of trouble today with my mic. I apologize. Okay, maybe now. All right. So, secondly, though, if we are a people who truly do believe in the sovereign will of God, we do believe that He's in control. And at the same time, we believe that He is gracious, that He has been gracious to us, that He has poured out His love on us through Jesus Christ and saved us from our sins. But we still know that ultimately God's will is going to be done. Then you think about it, prayer is a natural outflowing of that. It is a natural outflowing of faith. That we know that God is gracious to us, that He loves us, and we are depending on Him. And we also know that ultimately that we can't control events, that things are in God's hands. Then what are we going to do? If we really believe that, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to call on the only one who can do anything. And whether our will is lining up perfectly with His will or not, we're going to call on Him because we know that we can trust in Him and we know that He is in control. And also, because whether we fully understand it or not, if we fully understand the sovereignty of God and prayer or not, there is clearly in Scripture a correlation between God's people praying and God answering according to what they prayed. That does happen. So one way I think we would bring that together, make sense of that, is that if God's calling you to pray about something, if He's moving in your heart to pray, that might be evidence He's getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to do possibly what you're asking for. So the church doesn't know, but they're dependent, they're trusting in the Lord, and so they pray. They don't know if it's going to turn out like James, or it's going to turn out like the other times. But they're depending on God, they're trusting in Him. Folks, if we truly trust in the Lord, if we are truly dependent upon Him, then we will be a people of prayer. We will be a people of prayer. If we are not a people of prayer, it's either because we are depending on ourselves to make things happen in our life, or we really don't believe in God and His promises. But if we do, we will pray. So the church is praying. And what happens? The Lord sets up a wonderful drama to demonstrate His faithfulness and His glory. Watch how this unfolds here. First, God waits until the last minute to get us all on the edge of our seats. Look there, it says in verse 6 that it's on the night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial and execute him. Okay, he was most likely arrested earlier in the week. This is a week-long festival, of unleavened bread. So it's a week long, so he's arrested, but Herod was waiting till this feast was over. So the night before his trial is when God moves. And that's often what happens. God moves in the nick of time. And then on top of that, God has Peter sleeping like a baby just before he meets his executioners. Should Peter be anxious? Well, maybe. I think I might be anxious. Except that Jesus had told Peter that he would die for following Jesus. And then secondly, we see in Philippians 4:6 that it tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to God. And you know Peter had done that. You know Peter was praying, and the church was praying for him, and so God was providing. God was providing peace so that Peter is sitting there on the night before his trial, in chains, sleeping. Then with two soldiers chained on him and two standing guard at the entrance, the angel comes in and awakes Peter, tells him to get up. Notice how passive Peter is in all of this. Peter didn't just escape here. He was being rescued. The angel tells him to hurry and get up, and Peter's chains immediately fall off. The angel tells him to get dressed and follow him. Verse 9 shows us that Peter is half asleep and is not really sure what's going on. They pass right by the other guards. Locked gates just open for them, and before you know it, Peter is free. Then in verses 11 through 17, we see that Peter comes to his senses. He fully realizes what's going on, and he makes his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many Christians have gathered and are praying for Peter. And then we have this almost humorous sequence where the servant girl answers the door to Peter's knocking. But when she realizes it's him, she's so taken back by it that she leaves him there and goes and tells the believers, leaves Peter outside, still knocking. And then when she goes to the believers, they don't believe her. They don't believe what she's saying. Have you ever been there, folks? Have you ever been there where you prayed for something? You prayed for something, but you really don't believe that it's going to happen. You know, you think, I was praying, but I really didn't believe God would do it. It's like, wow, God really does answer prayer. So finally, she convinces the believers, and they go and they let Peter in, and he tells them all that happened before he leaves and goes into hiding for a while. Folks, this is simply a demonstration by God of what He does for those who trust in Him. For those who side with Jesus and trust in Him, you're on the winning team. No matter what comes against you, no matter how great a power opposes you, If you trust in Jesus, you'll win. God's working His purposes, and nothing can stop Him. Our greatest deed, folks, the greatest power that opposes anybody is the guilt of our own sin. God took care of that for those who trust in Him. Christ's death totally covers the sin of those who trust in Him. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and we have peace. And through that reconciliation, we are able to have a relationship with God and truly know Him personally. That's our greatest enemy. But in reality, the benefits of trusting in Christ does not stop there. Even after becoming a Christian, we still have bondage that we find ourselves in from the effects of sin. Tim Keller, heard an illustration from him. Actually, he got it from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London, and a very famous pastor, great preacher. And he tells a story. He was preaching on Romans 6, which we're coming to in our Wednesday night Bible study, so maybe we'll pick this illustration up again. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you can imagine a black man in the South, maybe a year or two before the Emancipation Proclamation, where Abraham Lincoln wrote the order to free all the slaves. He said if a black man was going through a town in the South and a white man asked him to do something, he would be very afraid and he would probably jump right on it and do what that white man asked him to do. And the reason is because he had no rights. He had no rights. He was not a free man. And whatever that, if he refused to do what that white man told him to do, there's a good chance that white man, he could hurt him or even kill him and get away with it. So there would be a fear on the part of that black man, that black slave, to do, even if this white man was not his owner. Now, let's say a year, 2 years after Emancipation Proclamation, where this slave is now free. He goes into the same town, but now he's a free man, legally, in the eyes of the law of the United States of America. So he goes into this town, and a white man asks him to do something. He most likely will jump right to it and do it even then. Even though he's a free man now, even though he's supposed to have rights. And why is that? Because he had been taught all of his life to fear. And so even after he has been told he's free, he still is fearful and will do what that white man told him to do. In the same way, we Christians do that. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven. We have been forgiven. We have been saved. Objectively, in a legal stance, we've been justified and declared righteous before God. But even though we're free, when temptations come our way, we act as if we are still in bondage. We are still in bondage to the lies of sin. And that's why we struggle with our obedience. Even though we're free, we've been freed by Christ, we still believe the lies of sin, and we continue to do them. But Jesus can save us from that bondage, folks. One way is through a knowledge of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. We can have our minds transformed from the bondage of lies that tell us we must act a certain way, or look a certain way, or have certain things. The Scriptures, I'm about to chunk this microphone. The Scriptures teach us that all we really need is Jesus. If we have Him, we have everything, and nothing can defeat us. Even if our lives face an end like James did, we have the promise of eternal life.
That frees us to live with confidence and boldness in every aspect of life. We can open ourselves up to rejection in relationships because we are secure in Christ. We can go on mission trips to faraway places because we are secure in Christ. We can face death as Peter did by sleeping peacefully between two guards. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. God is always faithful and always delivers those who trust in Him. That's the first evidence we see here, that God always delivers those who trust in Him. But from the text, we must also remember the lessons of verses 19 through 23. We see in verse 19 that when Herod finds out what happened and can't come up with any answers, he does the customary thing that time of that time. He blames it on the guards and he kills them. And then he leaves and goes to Caesarea, which you will remember is where Cornelius was living. And it's also the capital of the province of Judea that Herod was governing. Luke then gives us some background information about a conflict that had been going on between Herod Agrippa and the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were allowed to independently rule itself even though they were under Roman authority. And they were also dependent on trade with Judea. So it was important that they keep good relations with Herod. So a meeting is arranged in Caesarea, which basically gives the people of Tyre and Sidon an opportunity to kiss up to Herod and get back in his favor. So a special meeting is set up, and this meeting is actually recorded in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. So we have some other evidence here of these events. Josephus tells us that Herod's royal robe, mentioned in verse 21 by Luke, was made entirely of real silver, so that it shone so brightly in the morning sun that people hailed him as a god. Luke tells us that Herod gave an address and that the people shouted that he had the voice of a god, not of a man. And both men tell us that he accepted the praise and did not rebuke the crowd or give praise to God. Both men also tell us that he immediately fell ill, while Josephus adds that he died after 5 days of suffering. Luke says he was eaten by worms, while Josephus just tells us that a severe pain arose in his belly. So what it sounds like is that he was attacked by some intestinal worms, which is not unusual for this area of the world. I can vouch for that. Okay? In this area of the world, you can eat things that's unclean, and you can get these worms in you. I've been there, but the difference is I had medicine to clear mine up, okay, to kill these worms. Evidently, it infected Herod's body and it got to a point where it was incurable. And Luke and Josephus both agree that it's because Herod accepted the praise of the people that he was a god, that God used this natural thing. I mean, God allowed this to happen. God oversees all creation, so He's able to make this happen and bring this judgment down on Herod the way He did. The whole story really is a kind of Pharaoh versus God story, like we find in Exodus. Herod was attacking God's people like Pharaoh did, and trying to exalt himself over the will of the one true God. And what is clear from this text is that ultimately people who do that don't win. That is really the root of sin. Sin is man's attempt to dethrone God and to put ourselves on the throne in His place. And people may succeed for a time in this life to receive glory for themselves and have a little heaven on earth. But eventually, it catches up with everybody. Just like bin Laden, one day we will have to stand before God. And the only hope for any of us is Jesus Christ. If we stand before God in complete dependence on what Christ did for us, we will be saved. But for those who stand before God on their own merit will certainly experience God's full wrath. Unfortunately, many people will be drawn away and tempted to follow the things of the world and just expect that they can stand before God and throw up a few good things they've done and hope that God forgives them and lets them into heaven. For those who do that, they will experience God's wrath. The only hope is to repent and to turn from our sins and trust in Christ. Those who go against Jesus or reject Jesus will pay for it. They will be struck down like Herod, but forever. Forever. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. As we see in verse 24, going against Jesus is ultimately futile. It tells us there that despite the great power of Herod, he ends up dead. And the word of God continues to increase and spread. No earthly king is any match for the King of Kings. He is establishing an eternal kingdom, and he can't be stopped. Now, I know this is Mother's Day, and this hasn't exactly been a Mother's Day sermon, as I said earlier, but let me close with a few words. Mothers, first of all, we love you and we treasure you. You play such a vital role in God's plan. There is no substitute for the love of a mother. I mean, certainly God, you know, there's people who have children who have lost mothers and that sort of thing. We know that. And God can make a way, pour out His grace in abundance. But it is clearly a vital place, a vital position God has ordained. And because of that, we honor you today. It is not easy being a mother. It is very difficult and tiring work. We know you never stop worrying about your children. But from what you've told us and demonstrated through your love for us, we know there is nothing more wonderful than being a mother. But in light of this text today, let me say this to you. Mothers, don't raise a Herod. Don't raise a Herod. Now I know that we can't completely control that. But Herod had clearly been made to feel like he was deserving of praise and worship. And being in his position, it might be very easy for him to do on his own. But too many times we raise our children to have that same kind of privileged attitude. First and foremost, teach your children the gospel. Teach them there is a God they are accountable to, and that only He deserves the throne. Not us, not our precious children. Only God deserves the throne. Teach them that they have rebelled against God, that they have a rebellious spirit, and they need a Savior. Teach them that they need to take their sins seriously. Teach them they need to take their sins seriously by disciplining them when they need it. Don't ignore their sin and try to pacify them as if they are more important than God and His ways. Teach them to obey you, because when they are small, you are playing that role in a sense of God, in the sense of authority that you have. You are training them to submit to your authority so that when they are adults, they know how to submit to God's authority. And let me just say one more thing. Something I observe at times. Teach them to respect and honor and trust their Heavenly Father by modeling for them how they should respect their earthly father. Never criticize your husband publicly or in front of your children. Now, that doesn't mean they're not wrong. Okay? There's been many, many times I have been wrong and I have messed up. There have been times where I have publicly embarrassed Janessa. But I don't ever know of a time where Janessa sought to return the favor. That is something we must also do as we model in the lives of our family to show our children that just as we respect, they're to respect parents, we are to respect God that way. For some reason, Herod never got that. Let's make sure we don't raise any Herods. And for the rest of us, don't be a Herod. We are not the center of the universe. God is, and He has commanded us to honor our mothers along with our fathers. It is the first command with a promise that it will go well with you and you will have a long life. So humble yourselves and honor your moms today and every day throughout this year. Let's pray.